there's a pastor, right after the Christmas Eve service, he was cleaning up. You know, the pastor's usually the last guy to leave the church after a service. Not always, but especially like a Christmas Eve. That's not a problem. The problem is the pastor's family is also the last ones to leave. Sometimes that's a problem. But anyway, he was cleaning up and he noticed the manger scene. And the little Jesus baby was gone. Somebody stole baby Jesus, which is not cool, right? And he's really upset by that. And he heard a sound and he looked and he saw a little boy from his church who was like pulling a, you know, red wagon. And so he went down and he saw that the Jesus doll was actually in the red wagon. And he's like, oh my goodness. So he, you know, he's friendly because pastors are friendly, right? And he said, he went to the guy and he said, hey, little kid, I don't know the guy's name, where'd you get the doll? And he said, oh, I got it from the manger, but don't worry, I'll give it back. He's like, well, why do you have it? And he said, well, for like a month before Christmas, I prayed to baby Jesus that I could get a red wagon. And I said, if you give it to me, I promise I'll give you the first ride. That's all he was doing, yeah. All right. So, I'm not sure if that's actually funny, but how else are you going to start, right? So, we're gonna pick up right now and do Luke 2. We've been doing Luke 2, Luke 1, Luke 2, and I just kind of want to finish this segment. It's of Jesus's, like, it's what happens right after his birth, okay? Excuse me. And so, here's kind of the setting is that Jesus was just born. It's what we celebrate Christmas Eve. And then he goes into this. And so verse 21 is circumcision, and then verse 22 is kind of the new section. I'm going to read three verses here. It says, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. What do pigeons have to do with Jesus, right? Here's what this is about. So, baby Jesus gets born, and for 7 days, the mom is like, she's in this unclean, it's a spiritual thing, but this kind of unclean status. Well, on the eighth day, the boy gets circumcised. And so that's a big event. It's wonderful. And then they've got 33 more days of some rites, things they have to do. And it all leads up to, when you add all that together, it's 40 days. And on the 40th day, they go and they present themselves. It's called the purification, right? And they go to the temple in Jerusalem. And it's this wonderful segment where they follow the law. This was actually written in the lovely book of Leviticus. Big fans, I'm sure. And in Leviticus, it actually says that when you go, you have to bring two animals with you. A lamb and then a bird, either a turtle dove or a pigeon. That's what you have to bring. But it also says, look, if you cannot afford, God's fine, if you cannot afford one of those, like the lamb, you can just bring two birds, which are really cheap, right? And so Joseph and Mary actually bring two turtle doves, like, which tells you, oh, they're humble. They come from a humble estate. That's actually part of the prophecy with Jesus, which is remarkable because here's what I love about that. We use the word privilege to talk about financial wealth, right? Ah, you come from a privileged home, and you come from, I didn't come from a privileged home. Like we say that kind of stuff. I don't know, I don't say that, but I've heard that kind of stuff, right? And it's fascinating because Jesus is privileged, but he sure ain't rich, right? Like, I mean, he comes from a home that has, they have to bring the poorest offering, which they wouldn't want to. I mean, if they could, they would bring it all, right? But they can't, so they do the lesser of the two. And I just find that awesome because God, you know, every parent wants the absolute best for their children. And here's God who brings his son into this world. He's a privileged child, but not financially. And he makes it really well known that, look, this my son is came into this world in such a way where he didn't have financial blessing. But he's going to come in and he's going to have love. He's going to be loved. And I just absolutely love that aspect of it. But the two animals, there had to be two because one was for a sin offering, one was for a burnt offering. And so anyway, this scene, those three verses, they're in scripture because they're important, I'm sure. One, it shows that Joseph and Mary are following the Old Testament law. That's kind of a big deal. They're not in this renegade Jewish-like mindset where they're trying to raise a rebel son. Like, they're actually by the book trying to do things right. And you see this all the way up through at least until he's age 12. And even then, as an adult, Jesus comes back for Passover. I mean, this is a faith-filled family, okay? And they're poor. But why I think it's really in scripture is for what happens next. Because we're going to meet some characters in the scripture that are just, in full disclosure, they're two of my absolute favorite characters in the whole Bible. And apparently I've preached on this here before. Sorry. I got a text this morning from a pastor friend who said, hey, I'm preaching, like we didn't talk, but he's preaching this exact same text in Luke 2 about Simeon and Anna. And he said, you preached on this in September, which is, you know, he must have seen it online. And I was, he shared some thoughts from that. And it was a nice encouraging text. And in my mind, I mean, I received that, but I went, oh no. I've already shared this with you guys, which I just don't remember doing that. So if this is new to you or old to you, it's new to me, and it was all new prep work, I promise. So anyway, these are like two of my favorite characters in scripture. But to set them up, we have at this church, we have a value called expectancy. We expect God to move. We have five values, and if I do my job right, within like 2 years, you will roll your eyes when you hear me talk about expectancy, and you could actually throw like a tomato at me and finish, like a Nerf tomato or something, right? And finish my sentence, because values aren't something we just like have and throw on a wall. These are what we operate through, not around, but within. And so our values are engagement, that we want to engage ourselves so that we can engage others so they can encounter God. So engagement is significant. Expectancy, we expect God to move. Truth and honor, which go together. And then generosity, excuse me, is our fifth one. And so today we're going to talk about expectancy. And I put a slide together I thought this would be cool if we read this out loud together. So this is right off our website. You can find this, but this is our value of expectancy. So you ready to read? All right, elbow the person next to you, wake them up. Let's do this. Expectancy. God has made it a point to answer the prayers of St. Paul Westport. We expect God to be present and move in power. We pray courageously to take new ground for Jesus' kingdom. If you think about, actually, all these values, none of them are new to our church. I mean, they've been going on. We just put some words to it. This one, expectancy, if you've been around St. Paul very long at all, you know, man, for decades, and I have no idea how many. I know at least two, and it could go back five. I honestly don't know. But this church has prayed big prayers, expecting God to answer. There are deep roots of this value. We want to take new ground. That's spiritual territory, right? We want to take new ground. And so we expect God to be present, and he's going to move in power. That's expectancy. Well, the reason I bring that up, that's our value today. It's also present in this text, because we're going to meet two people today who are expectant. So if you can just kind of in your mind go back to that historical time period, and Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, right? He's born in human flesh. But here's what had been going on for a long time. See, the Jews who lived that day, they loved history, because that's all they had. Their present stunk. They were in a rotten spot with the Roman government. It was just an ugly, high tension relationship. And so if you're a Jewish kid, I mean, you grow up and you're reading, you're memorizing the Torah. Like, you want to know the Bible. This is the Old Testament. This is what you have. And so they're clinging on to these things. Well, you know, God spoke through the prophets. They love Moses and Elijah, right? Moses for the law, Elijah would represent all the prophets for them, and they love them. But here's what happened. God went silent. These are their words. God went silent for 400 years. At the end of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, it's the last one written, probably in the early 300s, high 300s, is the last prophet, and God in the last couple of verses talked about Elijah will return, like there's coming a day, prepare the way, right? And John the Baptist comes and fulfills that. But it's the last prophecy, it's the last time a prophet heard the word from the Lord and at least shared it. And so he has this, and it goes 400 years and there's just silence. And so if you're a Jew and you've just lived, well, you and your ancestors have lived through 400 years of silence, where's God and why isn't he speaking to us today? And what, this cannot be the best we have. They're miserable. But there was a remnant of Jews who were expecting God to move. They were expecting his word to come true. They had the promise of God that a Messiah would come. Isaiah, 700 years before this, and he's not the only one, but Isaiah prophesied about this Messiah, about this Savior who would be born. And so there are these Jews who are expecting, despite 400 years of silence, they're expecting God to fulfill his promises, and they're praying for this to happen. They're praying for this first Advent. Advent means coming. They're praying and they're expecting. And so we're going to meet Simeon and Anna today. Simeon, it says that here's what he's expecting. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. We'll get into that. Anna is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, and she knows a whole bunch of others who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. In fact, Luke, at the end of this gospel, he's going to introduce us to a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. This guy who gets Jesus' body, right, buries him, and he's a member of the council. He's kind of an important guy. And it says that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. There are people in this story, like they would have no hope. It's been 400 years of just silence. I mean, black. And it's been awful. The Jews have been tortured. Have you ever heard of Antiochus Epiphanes IV? He's a real ruler who did the ultimate torturing of Jews because they would profess Yahweh as God. I mean, it's just a terrible era. And yet this remnant prayed, and they had faith, and they believed. And so we're gonna jump into this. There are prophets. Are there prophets today? These are some of the kind of like the bridge prophets, like Old Testament prophets like John the Baptist, and then it shifts. Are there prophets today? You know, in Ephesians 4, there's a couple other places. We call it the fivefold ministry, but the Bible says that there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And some people call them offices. Most people call them gifts or spiritual gifts. But they're all evident today as well, all of them. I don't personally call anyone an apostle, but I'll say that's an apostolic gifting. I don't know, maybe that's just me. But when it comes to prophets, there are definitely prophetic gifts. I know there are prophetic gifts in our church that we should honor. And so we're going to meet two of these incredible prophets. These are absolutely two of my favorite characters in the Bible. So this is back in Luke 2, verse 25 is the first one. I'm going to read just a couple of these verses first. Now there was a man in Jerusalem. Remember, the setting. I started talking, but the setting is that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus have all just come for the purification. It's day 40. Okay. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. When I think of greatness, like what makes a man great? What makes a woman great? I'm like, look at this, the wording here. This man was righteous and devout. It's those thoughts, like when you slow down and you meditate on scripture and you start asking God, like, what was Simeon like? I mean, one, the Bible, Luke calls him, God calls him righteous and devout. He says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? The consolation, it's the parousia, meaning it's the, those words are specific to joy and comfort. So he's waiting for the joy of Israel, the joy of God's people. He's waiting for the comfort of God's people. Like this, he's not just the happiness. It's joy and comfort. He sees God as the one who would deliver this. And it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. Just again, remember the context. Pentecost is several decades to come. It's over 30 years away. And we've seen this a few times. Here, even in Luke, this isn't the first time, where somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, Simeon is carrying the Holy Spirit in him, as if you and I do, right? But this is before the Spirit was given like that on Pentecost. So he's actually carrying the Holy Spirit. And he's anointed by God. I'm like, who is this man? I absolutely love this guy. And the Holy Spirit gave him a promise. God promised and said, you're not going to die until you see this Christ that you're waiting for. See, Simeon's so expectant. There have been 400 years of silence. There's no hope, at least that the eyes can give. And yet he's praying and he's expecting God. He has this promise from God that his own eyes will see this Savior. This guy, I'm telling you, I love him. And it doesn't say this man is old. It says that about Anna, but it doesn't say that about Simeon. It's just assumed through the context that, I mean, as soon as he sees Jesus, he's ready to die. So, I mean, but I just like, what kind of a man lives this life? And how can I be this? I absolutely love this. Anyway, so it says that, getting to verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple. Not a coincidence. In Christianity, we don't believe in coincidences. So he came by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, into the temple. This guy's in Jerusalem, but the Spirit leads him at that moment into the temple, the moment of this purification, right? And it says, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. He remembers the word that God spoke to him. He'd held on to it. He had not let it go, but he kept it in faith and he prayed it in faith. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. He looks at this little 40-day-old baby. Who's ever seen a 40-day-old baby? You don't see much, but like there's crying and messes. Like, I mean, seriously. And he looks at this baby and he sees the salvation of the entire world in this child that he holds up to God. And he knows that his eyes have just seen the Savior. That only comes from the Holy Spirit. That only comes from him, right? And he calls him a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is not just the little Jewish Messiah that's, you know, for this world. He is for the Jews. He is Jewish and he's for the Jews. He's also for the Gentiles. He's the Savior. He's this Christ for the whole wide world. This is what Simeon proclaims. Okay, Joseph and Mary, what are they going to do with that? Verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. I don't know what else Luke could think to say to that. I mean, what do you say? And Simeon blessed them. Now he turned to Joseph and Mary, and he blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, this is what he said to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of from many hearts may be revealed." Well, that got a little heavy. He walks in to the temple, led by the Holy Spirit. He picks up this child, blesses this child as the Savior of the world. So he hands him back to mom and dad. He blesses them, and then he turns specifically to Mary, and he says these three things. First, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. We can see that, right? He's divisive. You're going to rise if you're with him. You're going to fall if you're against him. Like it's divisive. And for a sign that is opposed, he will be greatly opposed. I mean, why he went to the cross in the human terms, right? He was tortured. People came against him. The leadership came against him. But then it's this last phrase. He says to Mary, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What does that mean? For the longest time, I just thought what it sounds like. A soul will pierce through her soul. She's going to be just in such agony and pain when she sees her son on the cross. I mean, what about Mary? When her son is, I mean, she's, if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, there you get a little bit of a visual representation, right? And you see the absolute agony of Mary as she's watching her son just go to the cross, and the torture, it's just the things said about him, against him, it's horror, it's horrendous. That totally makes sense, right? That could be what this is, except for the last part, so that thoughts for many hearts may be revealed. So then, when you look through commentaries, some would say, well, it's probable that Mary just misunderstood Jesus' destiny, and so this is really the sword will pierce her soul when she figures out what his true destiny is. And I'm like, well, okay, that probably happened too. Both of those happened, there's no doubt, but I don't think that's actually what Luke's getting at here. See, Luke has already done this. He will personify Israel, God's people, by Mary. So Mary actually represents all of Israel, all of God's people. This has already happened, and I think it's happening again, which means that if a sword is going to pierce Mary's soul, this is a sword that will pierce the heart of Israel. And so most Bible scholars would say this actually refers to the word of revelation spoken by Jesus in his ministry traveling throughout the heart of Israel. So this is Jesus and his word of revelation that he will give in his ministry. It will pierce. The word of God is like a double-edged sword, right? It pierces. It's so sharp. It separates bone from marrow. I mean, it's sharp and divisive. Well, that's what Simeon is proclaiming to Mary, is that your son, man, is like a sword piercing your soul, and representing, she's representing all of Israel. And sure enough, that definitely would reveal the hearts of many. So anyway, take that for what it's worth. I want to move to Anna. She's the second prophet in this. And I think I said this about Mary the other day, but Anna's like one of my favorite people in the Bible too. maybe I got to trim the list down, but she's incredible. Her story, listen to this. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years." It's a really nice way of saying she's a lot older. "Having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There were others in this remnant. And she began to speak of them about Jesus for the redemption of Jerusalem. There were others waiting. There were others expecting God's promises to come. So Anna, it says that Anna was married for 7 years. For 7 years she was married. Now if you take just the average expected marriage date of a woman, then it was like 14, but say 14, and you add 7, she was 21 by the time she's widowed. Anyone in here married by the time they were 21? She was widowed. One. she was widowed by the time she was 21. And then it says she's 84. So for over at least 60 years, round down to 60, for 60 years, she dedicated herself to the temple through fasting and prayer night and day. You realize at 21, a woman then needed a husband. It's not today, it's then, right? She needed a husband for any sort of financial security, for a covering. Like she absolutely needed that. And so when, you know, how many people would say, God, you took my husband away from me, right? Instead of living in bitterness and anger, she saw that as her door to pursue God. And so she went and she lived in the temple night and day, worship and prayer and fasting. Is that remarkable? 60 years, not a week. That's incredible. This is the timing. This is awesome for our family. Right now, in Kansas City, Missouri, there's the conference going on, put on by the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, and it's something that our family's been to many, many, many times, and to this conference, I don't know, 10 times, you know, and it's a 4-day deal, and what's absolutely awesome, so we're getting in the web stream. Y'all should do that. I'm so serious. Today, just go to their website, type it in, International House of Prayer, Kansas City. It is just beautiful worship. They're just waiting on the Lord. It's absolutely awesome. But what the International House of Prayer does, and what many houses of prayer all around the world are doing, like thousands of these houses of prayer, is that people are dedicating themselves like Anna's, because they're waiting on the Lord. They're waiting for the promises of God. They're seeing themselves as an intercessor, and that's a job. That doesn't fit the old school, does it? It's like, what are you doing to make money? You know, what are you doing? But they see, they feel called by God. There are thousands and thousands of young people and older people. They talk about the young, but of all ages, who go, and whether it's in Kansas City, whether it's other houses of prayer throughout the world, and they literally, they'll have to raise support. They showed a guy yesterday who led worship, incredible worship leader, gave up his college football full ride scholarship because God was calling him to the house of prayer and that he was to dedicate a certain season of his life to that. Some people will dedicate 2 years, some 10 years, some it's their lifetime, but they will pray. And the point isn't that that's what a real Christian looks like. I'm just saying, look, Anna was doing this. Do you know people are doing this today? In a church our size, I'd be shocked if number of people don't end up doing this. But it comes from a call from the Lord that's put on our heart to say, what else could I spend my life doing other than worship and prayer? I mean, this is where it's at. This is where I meet God. So anyway, Anna, for 60 years, the prime years of her life, her 20s, her 30s, I'm praying the 40s are prime years. I don't know. They better be. And she gave them to the Lord, though, because she had a promise from God. There had been 400 years of silence where so many people could have just walked away disappointed. She stayed in the temple. We are called. I mean, man, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, which is amazing. It's God himself, right? We are called to stay in the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. to engage with God, to walk with him, to have expectant prayer. Do you remember, I don't know if you're here the first week of Advent, I mentioned, so the word Advent means coming, and what we do right now, where we live in 2018, we have to keep replaying the first Advent, but there's a second one to come. And it compared it a little bit to your favorite band, right, who hasn't had an album put out in years and years, and you hear they're in the studio and they're working on it, and it's like taking a long time, and you're so excited, you can't wait. It's their grand finale. It's going to be amazing. Well, what do you do in the meantime? You play the first album, right, over and over and over again. It's just how you get ready for it. If you're going to a concert, you listen to the music of the, like, this is what you do. Well, we live in this time between Advents, between the first Advent and the second Advent. And so we don't have the second yet, the second coming, the coming of Jesus. But we have this first one. That's why every single year before Christmas, I mean, we replay the Advent we have. This isn't boring. This is excitement brewing for the second one to come. He did the first coming so he could do the second coming. And the second one's the one that ends it all and gives us a whole new fresh beginning. No tears, no sin, no anger, no frustration. So how does this apply to today from Advent? It's like, well, this is in the same way Simeon's expectant and Anna's expectant, Joseph of Arimathea, like they're expectant. There's a remnant there expecting God to fulfill his promises. We today carry these same promises. The Bible ends, the second to last verse of the Bible is the Maranatha verse. It says, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's the prayer. And it's that we pray this and we expect God to come and fulfill his promises. Man, this is not just for the radical Christians. Hopefully we're all radical Christians. Radical Christians love radically. Isn't that the awesome thing? Radical other religions, it's dangerous, right? It doesn't end up very healthy for anyone. But radical Christians, a radical Christian loves radically, right? But this is for all of us, that we join in expectancy and we expect God to come and move in power. Amen. All right, that's all I got. Jesus, I just ask that today, God, that your spirit would come. Convict in us, Lord. Sometimes we get so comfortable in our ruts. We have our life vision all planned out and nothing will get in the way. Because we are driven and we're successful and we are going to see this through. And yet, Lord, you have such greater purposes than so many of the dreams we do chase. It doesn't mean our dreams are wrong, but so often we'll prioritize them over anything that would come from you. And God, we're asking today that your spirit would come and, Lord, bring a conviction in us. God, let this new year truly be marked by the heart. It might not look the same, but the heart of Simeon, the heart of Anna, this man, this woman that dedicated their lives to pursuing you, that put themselves in position to hear your voice, and when you spoke, they trusted you. And then they held on to these promises and prayed these promises right back to you over and over and over and over again. God, would you give us a heart to position ourselves to hear your voice? And when we do, give us the faith and the trust, the persistence to keep on praying the very word you've spoken. God, let heaven open up over our people, Lord, over this area, this county, God, this region, over this nation, Lord, let heaven open up by the prayers of the saints, God. May we pray forth expectantly to see your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all God's people say, amen. Awesome. All right, y'all. We're going to receive our offerings today as we give back to